in our Sunday morning series of studies in the New Testament, in the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 6, we begin to read at verse 22, and we read down as far as verse 40. The whole of this chapter is really a unit, but obviously something like 71 verses is far too much to try to study in one sermon. We've already studied the story of the feeding of the 5,000, and of Jesus walking on the water and coming to the disciples in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. And we take up the story in chapter 6 at verse 22. On the next day, that is after the feeding of the 5,000, the people who remained on the other side of the Sea of Galilee saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away. However, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boat and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "when did you come here?" Or, "how did you manage to get here already? You didn't come by a boat, and there haven't been any other boats. How did you get here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him has God the Father set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Taking up the theme of laboring or not laboring. "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see you and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." We need the next verse. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" Amen, and may God bless to our hearts the reading of his word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 6, beginning at verse 22. Some of the learned and godly commentators on John's Gospel have made the suggestion that in the passage, John chapter 6, from verse 22 right down to verse 71 at the end of the chapter, John has brought together a range of Jesus' teaching, if you like, a variety of Jesus' sermons, and compiled them into one long discourse. Whether that is true or not, I cannot say, and I don't think it needs to distract us from the passage. It is a long passage. It obviously all belongs together, but as we indicated, it's far too long to study in one sermon. And in actual fact, when you read it through carefully, you begin to see that it divides itself into various scenes or various sections. In chapter 6, verses 22 to 24, we are told how the people who had shared in the feeding of the 5,000, that miraculous feeding, came looking for Jesus. It's not surprising when you've experienced that kind of thing with Jesus. You want to see something more of him. Well, you see, the crowd had seen Jesus sending away his disciples in the boat on their own. Jesus didn't go with them. Some of them, I think, who had lingered had been aware of Jesus making his way up the hillside to be on his own throughout a greater part of the night in prayer. And then perhaps some of them had dared to make the journey round the north end of the Sea of Galilee during the hours of darkness, but most of them no doubt had stayed till the morning, and in the morning there was no sign of Jesus. He wasn't there on the plain here, there was no sign of him on the hillside or coming down the hillside, and so they went looking for him. And not being able to find him, they assumed that Jesus would be with the disciples, or they assumed that Jesus at some point would have arranged to meet with the disciples, and since the disciples had obviously crossed over to the other side of the sea to Capernaum, they headed for there, and they discovered that Jesus was there in Capernaum before them, and they were greatly puzzled. And then the scene moves to verses 25 to 40 that we read this morning. And that scene seems to be situated round about the harbour area of Capernaum. I feel that, and most of the commentators that I've read, they feel the same. And the passage to verses 25 to 40 is full of spiritual teaching. Then when we move on, as we shall do next Sunday, to verse 41 down to verse 59, you see in verse 59, this he said in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. The scene moves from the open-air crowds around the harbour at Capernaum to the Jewish synagogue, where there seems to have been a much more formal discussion about Jesus and about what Jesus was saying, the kind of discussion that resulted in disagreement, that became fairly tense argument, and issued in very real criticism of Jesus. Then in verses 60 to 71, the scene changes again, and the focus in the last scene of the chapter is upon those who had claimed and who were claiming to be disciples. Not just the 12, not just that inner core of disciples, but a great many others who had listened and who had watched and who had decided that this was somebody to follow. And the scene there is concerned with those claiming to be disciples, and how we are told at verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Oh, they were interested in Jesus. In measure, they were fascinated by Jesus. In measure, they were responding to Jesus. They had a recognition, in measure at least, about Jesus. But they began to be aware of the import in terms of discipleship in what Jesus was saying, and they began to be aware that committing themselves to this Jesus would set them at cross purposes with society, not least religious society. And I suppose in measure they began to count the cost of what it would mean to confess Christ and to follow Christ as disciples. And we have that statement, which I think is one of the very, very sad verses in the Bible. A verse that most ministers are painfully aware of it as they have gone on down through the years of their ministry. There comes a time when many who claim to be disciples draw back and no longer go about with Jesus or with us. I sometimes in prayer at home find myself thinking of those who at one time, and sometimes for quite a long time, were very much with us. I spoke to the friend of one such on one occasion, and I said to the friend, "Does," and I mentioned the name, "ever go to church nowadays?" And the friend said, "No, not at all." So you see, we have in John chapter 6 from verse 22 right down to the end of the chapter, several scenes, several passages that are full of instruction, full of encouragement, and full of, dare I say it, warning counsel. The passage we have before us this morning, from verse, really from verse 25 down to verse 40, has its climax in the statement of Jesus, which statement really defies explanation or exposition, as was evident when I was trying to explain it to the children. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." You may say, "Well, preacher, I couldn't really write an essay about that. I'm not sure that I can preach a sermon about that." You may say, "I couldn't write an essay about that, but I know what it means." Well, so do I. And as I sat in my study this morning going over my sermon notes and feeling rather depressed with the sermon notes, I found myself thinking way, way back to my days in the Royal Navy when from the Far East I wrote home a letter to my brother. We hadn't talked about Christian things. I just knew he was a Christian. And I didn't know words, conversion and this and that and the other. But in the letter I remember saying to him, "I know now what it really means to live." And he went to university in Aberdeen that day and told his friends that his little brother had been converted. And he was right. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now remember that most of the crowd round about Jesus, there in the open air in Capernaum, had experienced the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Most of them had also been with Jesus throughout the whole of that day that culminated in the feeding of the 5,000, undergoing a day of teaching. The other Gospels make that very plain. Throughout the whole day, Jesus taught them the things pertaining to God and the kingdom of God. And I'm quite sure on that open-air meeting of Bible exposition, if you like, a great many in the people of the in the crowd have been saying, "Never man spoke like this man." And they were right. They had heard wonderful things. But it seems fairly clear that the feeding, and remember they ate their fill, the feeding had either blotted out the teaching, or it had made them draw wrong conclusions. You know the story, the parable that Jesus told, the seed and the sower. Now we pointed out that so often, right after the seed has been sown, various things, various influences pluck the seed away. So that sometimes by the time we get home, we can't really remember what the sermon was all about. The people were interested enough to look for Jesus. And in a sense, it's always a good sign when people start looking for Jesus. That looking is set over against what I would call the frightening indifference to Jesus in our own day and generation. There are very few people that you hear speaking against Jesus. It is just this awful, dare I say it, this demonic, this hellish indifference. An indifference that's described best, perhaps, in words in the 4th chapter of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe." And so many people, they haven't a care in the world. It never occurs to them to think that they might die, or that in dying they might die without hope of heaven. Just a massive, total indifference. But we are told here that a crowd of people were interested enough to look for Jesus. And when they found Jesus, they said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" There were no boats. Well, we came by boat. You couldn't have been faster walking round. And you see, there's a wonderful little confirmation there of the miracle of Jesus walking in the water. That's how he got there so soon. They said, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" I hope you noticed that later on they said, "Lord." Had you noticed that? "Lord, give us this bread." "Rabbi, teacher." "Oh, you're quite a teacher. None of our other teachers can feed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes." "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus didn't answer. Jesus rebuked them and said to them, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for in him has God the Father set his seal." That shut them up, I think. That made them think. Jesus rebuked. He rebuked them for because their interest and their response was defective. He said, you didn't come to me because you saw the sign. You came to me because you're a great feast. And you think this is a great idea. If this could happen every day, then all your wages could go into the bank and provide for your retirement. They were worldly, they were materialistic, they were self-centered in their thinking. Now, we mustn't criticize them because we're very like them in many ways. They had not seen or grasped the significance of the sign. They came for the food. But again, we mustn't be critical because many of them were poor. For many of them, life wasn't easy. There's not all that many of you here now this morning. But remember back in wartime, when it got round that in one or two shops, there was some food that wasn't rationed. My word, you had a rush. You had a queue within minutes. Because you see, during the war, we knew what it was in measure to be hungry. Think of it in Rwanda. When they know that there's a bag or two of rice or flour, nothing will stop them. But in the story, we mustn't assume that the situation was like the one in Rwanda. I don't think there was privation. And when Jesus rebuked them, "You didn't come to me because you saw the significance of the sign. You came because you ate your fill of the loaves." Jesus is rebuking an attitude to life. An attitude to life in which satisfaction of our hungers is all that really matters. Is that in measure how we live? Jesus was rebuking their attitude to life in which God seemed to be someone to be made use of to fulfill human desires. And there's a lot of preaching nowadays that seems almost to portray God. If you're hungry of heart, if you're this or that, come to Jesus and he will satisfy your need. But then you see, God is not someone to be made use of. Yes, I know what Jesus can do. I know what he's done to my life. And open for me doors of opportunity and service and satisfaction that I never dreamt were possible and weren't possible, humanly speaking. Yes, I know what Jesus can do, but he's not there to be made use of. Jesus was thirdly rebuking an attitude to life in which, oh, be careful here about ourselves, in which the blessings of God are enjoyed without our ever coming to God, or more specifically, without our ever coming to God's Son, whose name is Jesus. Think of it in terms of coming to church. You come every Sunday, and you like coming, and you enjoy coming. And you appreciate the friendliness. Oh, you're a friendly congregation. Oh, you appreciate the singing. Oh, you say, oh, there's such a nice... Yes, you appreciate the atmosphere. I suppose, taking a risk, I'll say, you maybe even appreciate the preaching. I still remember visiting a lady way, way back, and she said, "Mr. Willard, you know what I like about your preaching?" I said, "Oh, please tell me." "I won't go into that anymore." "Yes, you like all sorts of aspects." But the question is this: has it brought you to Jesus? Now, I'm deliberately pausing because that's tremendously important. Has it brought you to Jesus? Has it persuaded you that you need Jesus for salvation? And for life, and for hope of heaven? Jesus said, "You didn't see the significance of the sign. You've come to me. You've come because you ate your fill of the loaves." And then he went straight on in verse 26, and I'm sure this made them listen. "Labor not for the food which perishes." Speaking to them in terms of food, in terms of bread, ordinary bread that was uppermost in their minds. You say, "Preacher, that's obvious. Why are you emphasizing it?" I'm emphasizing it in order to point out the wisdom of Jesus. He was a crowd of people, and bread was uppermost in their minds. So what did he speak about? The bread of life. At the well of Samaria in John chapter 4, what was uppermost in the woman's mind? She had come for water. What did Jesus speak about? The water of life. The rich young ruler, what was uppermost in his mind? Oh, his riches, his job, his career, his investments. So what did Jesus speak about? "Sell all you have and come and follow me." When Nicodemus came to Jesus, the ruler of the Jews. What was uppermost in Nicodemus' mind? He was a Pharisee. He'd been born a Pharisee. By birth. He was a son of the covenant. What did Jesus speak about? He spoke about a new birth. Do you ever take time to admire Jesus? He didn't go barging in to speak to people about things that they couldn't possibly understand. He was aware of exactly how they were and how they were thinking. And so he spoke to them and said, "Labor not for the food which perishes, but labor for the food which endures to eternal life." Labor not in an attitude to life that is wrong. In a sense, as some of the commentators point out, Jesus first of all speaks of something that is forbidden. Labor not. Because he says, if you labor for the food which perishes, you're living your life for the things that are seen and immediate, and they're temporal. As the Bible says, even the pleasures of sin are temporary. Labor. You see, some people work very hard. Some people have been described to me as saying, oh, they put such a lot into life. But which life? Which world do you put everything in for? Which world do you really live for? Speak to a lot of people about their motives. I want to get on. And when you get on, well, I would like to get to the top of my chosen career. Yes, and then, well, I suppose I'll retire. And then, well, I'll grow old. And then, do you ever think of that? Do you ever consider whether all your effort in life is preparing you to stand before God? Labor not for the food that perishes, but labor, and the word signifies, give yourself earnestly. This is what the Bible says. Give diligence to make your salvation sure. Oh, I remember as a divinity student reading in Murray McChain's memoirs the story of the little boy that he counselled in Dean, the little boy who was ill, and his friends used to come to see him. And the wee lad, 12-year-old, from his bed would say to his chums, Oh, now, be in earnest. You'll no get Christ if you're no in earnest. Are you in earnest? Are you laboring for the food which endures to eternal life? For so many, the priority is to get rich. But the real priority is get right with God. Jesus speaks to them about food that endures to eternal life. Not something, eternal life is not something about which we say, well, I hope it works out all right. If that's your attitude, it almost certainly won't work out all right. Labor, give yourself with diligence for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Notice the end of the verse. Labor, but not in the sense of earning salvation in the same way as you earn your wages. Salvation is not a reward for being good or a reward for trying hard. This is why we sang the hymn, Rock of Ages. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Oh, said Jesus, give your earnest concern and effort for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. But then, you see, they didn't grasp what Jesus was saying. And typical of human nature, they wanted to do it themselves. And of course, this was the emphasis of the Pharisees. All their rules and all the regulations, rules to keep, prayers to be said, sacrifice to be made, 1,001 things to attend to in the hope of heaven. Labor for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him, the Son of Man, has God the Father set his seal. Then they said to him, you're speaking about laboring. What must we do? Tell us what to do, and we'll do it, to be right with God and to have eternal life. What must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. In a sense, the gospel of salvation is gloriously simple. It's not doing, it's trusting. We'll sing in just a few minutes, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come for the gift of eternal life. When they asked the question, what must we do to be doing the works of God, I don't know if the question was genuine or if it was an attempt to divert everything into a discussion about religion, because people like to be independent. They don't like to think they're dependent on someone else. I can still recall a lady saying to me on one occasion, as I worked in Springburn, saying in tears, I didn't want to ask help, not even from God. Yes, we like to be independent. But in the question of salvation, the only way is to trust Jesus and accept as a gift from him the gift of eternal life. And in that gift there is forgiveness and acceptance and the sure hope of heaven and life that is eternal. It's quite astonishing that their immediate response in verse 30 was, what sign do you do that we might see and believe you? Who do you think you are that you're saying this kind of thing? What sign, so that we might see and give us more evidence? If you really are the prophet that we expect, that refers back to chapter 6, verse 14, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. If you really are that prophet, show us your credentials. And if you say, but they already seen a sign in the feeding of the 5,000, of course they had. There is no excuse for unbelief. There is no excuse for hesitating to come to Jesus and to put our trust in him. They quoted the story of Moses and the manna. And they really meant, now Moses gave us manna. But Jesus said, he doesn't discuss the issue with them. Jesus states plainly, it wasn't Moses, it was God who gave you the manna. And it was temporary. And it was physical. And Jesus could have said, and read the story in the Old Testament, it wasn't long before your fathers despised the manna that God gave. They got sick of it. And Jesus said, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I like verse 34. I think they said it before they had really time to think. It was a cry that came from hungry hearts. Lord, not rabbi, not teacher, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. If it is life that you need or want, if it is eternal life, if it is life from God, if it is life with God, if it is life in the world to come in the presence of God, if it is life, remember the story of Pilgrim as he left the city of destruction with his hands over his ears crying, life, life, eternal life. Oh, said Jesus, if it is life that you need, life that is eternal, I am that bread of life. He who comes to me. Well, have you come to Jesus? I know you've come to church. And I know that you like coming to church. But have you come to Jesus? He who comes to me, verse 35, shall not hunger. And he who believes in me shall never, or believes on me, and the coming and the believing belong together, shall never thirst. He who comes, he who believes in me, trusting me, not just believing about me. He who comes. And remember I referred to verse 66 earlier on. Coming to Jesus involves committing yourself to Jesus. Yes, it means following Jesus. I sat and pondered this. I found myself thinking of an old hymn. I learned it in Aberdeen. I haven't sung it for more years than I care to count. Only a step to Jesus, then why not take it now? You need life. You need the forgiveness of your sins. You need the very bread of God to fill your hungry heart. You need someone who can take you into the presence of God in absolute certainty of acceptance. Jesus said, I am that one. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and him who comes to me, I will not cast out. Isn't that marvelous? Whoever we are, whatever we've been, whatever we've done, if we come to him, he will not refuse us. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And those who come to me, I will not cast out. Amen, and may God bless to us his own good word.